passage for the sermon today. That's why I went ahead and had our scripture reading focus on that text. We're continuing in our sermon series in Acts called To the Ends of the Earth. And the really original sermon title that I've come up with is The Five City Tour Part 1. Guess what next week's sermon title is? I know. That's why you pay me the big bucks. Yeah. Would you pray with me? So, Father, we just thank you for the reading of your word and ask that we would be able to spend time considering this very lengthy passage, not for every single detail, but rather to see the major principles that should make a difference in us as Christians. Open our eyes. Holy Spirit, be doing a work in our hearts now so that we do not leave this place unchanged. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, one of my favorite Bible verses is 1 Corinthians 16:9. Paul is telling the Corinthian church that he's going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, and here's why. Listen to this. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. A wide door of effective work has opened for me, to me, and there are many adversaries. I mean, that's not normally the way we speak of open doors, right? I mean, when we talk about doors being open for ministry opportunities, we think no opposition. He said an open door was there, and there were many people opposing him. The fact is, guys, is that faithful gospel work will always be opposed. I'm going to say it again because it's true. And I'm a little reluctant to say always and nevers, but this is one that I feel pretty confident about. Faithful gospel work. And what do I mean by gospel work? I mean proclaiming, whether through preaching or sharing or witnessing or whatever, the good news of Jesus Christ, salvation in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The good news of the gospel will always be opposed. And that's the key point. You'll notice in your sermon notes, I haven't left any blanks. I don't want you to worry about blanks today. Everything that I'm going to say as far as the main points of the message are there. You're to take notes on anything that speaks to you. And what I want you to hear this morning is that the main point of the message today is that the enemy, our enemy, is not going to give up ground without a fight. Satan will not give up ground to the gospel without a fight. This world, can I get more specific? This town, this is enemy territory. And the church is like a camp of God's soldiers right in the middle of enemy territory. I'm sorry I'm coming up with this illustration with when Keith and Ann aren't here. Y'all know that Keith was a Green Beret. Anybody seen the movie with John Wayne, Green Berets? Right? You remember one of the famous scenes in that is when John Wayne and his guys, including Mr. Sulu from Star Trek, who played a South Vietnamese commanding officer, are keeping this camp, right, that is constantly being under attack by the Viet Cong, right? And what happens? They get there, they build the camp, Viet Cong come in, they destroy the camp. What did the Green Beret do? They rebuild it. In this particular case, they actually got kicked out of the camp and they called him Puff the Magic Dragon, who did a work of magic on the camp. You may remember that. You know, that's really what the Christian life is like. Right in the middle of enemy territory, the church has been planted to be an outpost of soldiers for Christ. And we tend to be a little reluctant to talk about that. You know, very seldom do we sing songs like Onward Christian Soldiers anymore because it seems a little too militant. I love the more recent Getty hymn, O Church Arise. We sing that here frequently. Let me read the second verse to you. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. Our call to war is to love those who are enslaved, but we will wage war against the captor. Who's the captor? Satan. That's the church. The church is going to be attempting to go forward in the power of God to take enemy ground, and the enemy is not going to give it up without a fight. So this morning we're beginning a 2-week look at Paul's second missionary journey. And Joyce this morning did, as Catherine did 2 weeks ago, a spectacular job of reading a long passage with a lot of difficult pronunciation. And as you can imagine, I could have spent a lot of time talking about this passage. We could have broken it up easily into 5 or 6 sermons. I'm going to do it in one. And what I want us to do is I want to focus on the major principles. I want us to see Christ. I want us to love the gospel. And I want us to apply lessons that will make us more fruitful and faithful as a church. So the only thing I'm going to have in front of you this morning is the map. Because I had so many points in the sermon, I didn't put the map on your sermon notes. They are, though. This map is in your bulletin, okay, on the inside left bottom. Just so that you know what this trip is, Paul and Silas, along with the other brothers, have come from the council in Jerusalem where we determined that you don't have to be circumcised or be a Jew to be a Christian. They're bringing that good news back to Antioch, which was the home church of Paul and Barnabas. It comes upon them that they need to go back and revisit the brothers in this area where they went on their first missionary journey. But Barnabas wants to take along his nephew, John, who's also known as Mark. But Mark left them on the first journey, and Paul doesn't want to bring him. So they end up splitting. We don't know anything more about Barnabas in the book of Acts other than he and Mark go to Cyprus. But the rest of this trip is Paul and Silas up through Cilicia, which was in Paul's hometown, Tarsus, and then moving into Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Pisidia and Antioch, which is where they were on their first missionary journey, and then on into what we would call Europe today. And so this is the 5 cities that we're going to focus on this 5-city tour are Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, which we're going to cover today, and then next week, Athens and Corinth, okay? And so that's the map, and we're just going to keep it up there for you. First thing that I want us to talk about is the journey begins. And you notice the subtitle I put in your notes, Divide and Multiply. There arose such a sharp agreement between Barnabas and Paul about whether to take John that they separated from each other. Paul chose Silas, Barnabas took Mark, and off they go. Okay, as a side note, can I tell you why I believe that this is another perfect example of why we can trust in the truth of Scripture, is that the writers of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were not disinclined to air the church's dirty laundry. This is an embarrassing moment in church history. As y'all know, and I'm embarrassed about it, and I repent every day. I was an attorney for 21 years, okay? And there is a rule that many of you know, but it's a very complicated rule of evidence called the hearsay rule, right? And hearsay, here's the technical definition of hearsay. A hearsay statement is an out-of-court statement, a statement made out of court that is now presented in court for the purpose of proving the truth of what was said. So, for instance, if out of court I said, I'm going to go to Circle K, and they went into court and they presented that statement to prove that that's exactly where I went to Circle K, that's hearsay, and that's not allowed. But there are certain exceptions to the hearsay rule, and one of those exceptions to the hearsay rule is a declaration against interest. If I told somebody outside of court that I had robbed the Circle K. That statement would be admissible in court because it was an embarrassing statement against my interest. I wouldn't have said it normally unless it had some inherent truth. Okay? Likewise, why would anyone write this in the Bible if it wasn't true? Two great church leaders, Barnabas, Paul, can't get along. All over John Mark. Luke doesn't record the details. He just tells us that there was a dispute over John Mark. Now let me say this about that. There is a lot that we could and should learn from the Bible about conflict resolution. The Bible is full of conflicts. I mean, think about it. Jacob and Esau. Back it up. Sarah and Hagar. Back it up. Cain and Abel. And just keep going forward, right? Not only is the Bible full of conflict, this church has known conflict. I might be so bold as to say every church has known conflict. And what my experience is when it comes to conflict is that people usually respond to conflict in one of two ways. They attack or they retreat. They don't deal with it in a healthy fashion. And oftentimes we look for easy justification for our schisms, for the reasons that we separate from one another, from the reasons that we break fellowship with one another. And often, unfortunately in the church, those are not doctrinal reasons, but our personality conflict. And what I would ask us to do is, beginning with this lesson here, with Barnabas and Paul separating, is that we need to learn the hard lessons from church history about the harm that can be caused by conflict. You know, there are denominations that exist because we have different denominations within the Christian church because there are legitimate differences over serious interpretations over things the way we do it, the way we do church. A Baptist church may have absolute close fellowship with a Presbyterian church, but they disagree on who the proper recipients of baptism would be. Okay? And it's very difficult to worship together when one says you have to be a professing believer and the other says as long as you're a child of a believer, you can be baptized. But a lot of splits have taken place in the church just because of sin. Just because of sin. And Jesus called us to unity. He prayed for unity, but I want you to hear this, folks. This is unity not at the expense of truth, but unity on the basis of truth. Okay? We do not compromise truth in order to have unity. The basis of our unity, the basis of the reason that we are one fellowship is because of truth, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, despite all of that, and I'm not going into conflict any more than that, despite all that, what I want you to see is that God, still in His providence, is in control. Even in the midst of the sinful conduct of Barnabas and Paul, and I'm not telling you who's at fault. I don't know. Luke hasn't recorded the details of how this was handled. They just simply had a disagreement. In the midst of that sinful breakup of two godly men, God accomplishes His purposes by doubling His missionary efforts. Now instead of having one missionary team, now I've got two. Now instead of just going back and visiting the folks before, we're going to go back into Cyprus as well. This is, big theological term, compatibilism. What is compatibilism? God is sovereign even over the free and often sinful choices of His creatures. God can use even our sinful free choices to accomplish His purposes. He intends to have Christians ministered to in both Cyprus and Asia and Europe. And so through the free choices of Paul and Barnabas disagreeing over Mark, He accomplishes that. We need to be faithful. But can I tell you something? Our faithfulness cannot, our unfaithfulness cannot thwart God's purposes. God will accomplish His purposes whether we're obedient or not. He's going to do what He needs to do. And that's what we see here with the breakup of Paul and Barnabas. Second, focusing on the first five verses of chapter 6, we see Paul and Silas now returning, encouraging the brothers, but I've subtitled this section, All Things to All People. Why? Last week, when we talked about the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, the big issue was what? What does it take to be a Christian? And Paul said, and Barnabas said, trust in Christ and Christ alone. But the circumcision party, the Pharisees, says, no, you got to become Jewish. You got to be circumcised. And after getting together and praying and discussing, what did they say? No, you don't need to be circumcised. What happens to poor Timothy here? He gets circumcised. What is going on? Okay, let me explain what happened. Notice that Timothy's mom is Jewish. Timothy's father is Greek. Timothy's mom sinned. She was not supposed to marry outside the faith. But assuming that she did marry outside of the faith, the rabbi said, that's fine, but you must raise your children Jewish. And if you're going to raise your children Jewish, and your child happens to be a boy, guess what happened? Snip, snip, cut, cut. Okay? However, she didn't do that either. Timothy was not circumcised. So, Paul knows that his ministry with Silas is going to minister not only to Gentiles, but Jews. And he wants to bring Timothy along. But Timothy would not have been accepted by the Jewish community, because although he had a Jewish mom, he would have been considered outside the covenant because he did not have the sign of the covenant. Although he would have been considered a Jew, he was unacceptable to them. So Paul had Timothy circumcised. Why? To make him a Christian? No. No, it showed Paul's grace and love at work. Paul was not standing for the law here. He was affirming Timothy's Jewish heritage. He was showing great sensitivity to a mixed community. When you're going to preach the gospel to both Jew and Gentile, let's not do anything unnecessarily to offend them. The gospel is offensive enough. We're not going to put anything else in front of them that would offend them. So that's what's going on. And I think the lesson that we learn here is that we have to figure out what is important enough for us to take a stand and die for. Major on the majors, without compromising truth. Not everything should be elevated to a critical level. Not every issue is worth fighting a war over. Not every issue is a hill that we should die on. We need to seek sensitivity so that we can share the gospel with everyone. You realize, don't you guys, that that's why missionaries, female missionaries in Islamic countries, wear burqas? You know, the head wrap? Why would you offend the culture when the gospel of Jesus Christ is plenty offensive? Sensitivity. Majoring on the majors. I think that's what we can learn there. So please don't think that Paul flip-flopped from the time he left Jerusalem to the time he gets to Derby. That's not what's happening. Next section, 3, the Macedonian call. God, my subtitle is God Directs the Work. And I think this is fascinating. This is one of the main reasons why I put the map up. Okay? So let me read this while I have my Bible here and I'm pointing to the map. So they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. That's this area, okay? And when they had come up to Mysia, which is not on this particular map, they attempted, they went to Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word into Asia, which would have been to the west. And although Luke doesn't record where Paul intended to go, my guess is Ephesus, major city, would have been a great place to do ministry and get the word out all over the place. And so as they're heading this way, they wanted to go west into Asia, to Ephesus, I believe, but Luke records the Holy Spirit they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit from speaking the word in Asia. So they kept going up, and they were going to Mysia, and they wanted to go into Bithynia, which would have been due north, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go. Don't you want to know, how did he do that? How did he tell them, don't go? I don't know. Luke doesn't record that. It may have been circumstances. Flooded roads, you know, news of robbers or insurrection. Who knows what was going on? Cheryl and I went to a Grace Covenant Church down in Gilbert or Chandler, one of those cities, for a biblical counseling conference last year. And one of the speakers was talking about how do we determine the will of God. And he wanting to stand so firm on Scripture and Scripture alone kind of discarded the idea that circumstances or counsel might add to our being able to determine the will of God. And Cheryl particularly was very uncomfortable with that. And so am I. I mean, I don't believe that the only way the Holy Spirit works, the only way the Holy Spirit works is through his word. I think that is the primary way that he works, but I think he certainly works through circumstances. And I think he certainly works and leads us through the counsel of godly people. And we can even have an impression just laid on us that there's something that we are called to do. I wouldn't stand up and speak with the authority of Scripture and say, that's what I'm supposed to do, but I do believe God leads us that way. Maybe it was through circumstances here that they were cut off, but here's what's clear. They weren't planning. This trip wasn't going to be just of their own planning. It was all being done by God's oversight. They planned to go west. God prevented it. They planned to go north. Spirit of Jesus didn't allow it. And then there is this direct special revelation, a vision from God of a Macedonian cry for help. Macedonia is northern Greece. And the cry for help was understood at that time to be a cry for salvation. This mission was not driven by human planning, but it was driven by God's will and God's purposes. In the same thing should be true of every single work we engage in, every single thing that we put our heart into, everything that your leaders, your elders and deacons in this church determine that we are to do, we better be seeking the Lord. We better not be trying to do things our own way, with our own interest, to build our own church, because it ain't ours. It's God's church. And so, we need to be asking ourselves, do we truly seek God's will? And as we determine his direction, are we insistent, committed to obeying? I think it's fine for us to plan. I mean, James tells us it's fine to plan. Just say, if the Lord wills, right? But I think what we do is we hold loosely to our plans. We'll see God confirm where he wants us to go in a variety of different ways, and then our call is to obey. Okay? And that's what these guys did. And I want you to notice something very interesting here. Okay? Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul, this man from Macedonia. Now look at verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, what's the pronoun that follows? We. Well, who's we? I think what's happened right here is Luke has joined the mission team. No more do we get they. Now we get we's. Luke's there, firsthand, witnessing this. I don't know where they picked him up. I don't know where he joined the group. But from here on out on this trip, Luke's not getting this reported to him by people who were there. He was there. We went. So from here, we move into Philippi. That's my fourth point. And I want you to see three different conversions. Man, we could spend so much time on this text and talking about why Paul and Silas didn't just leave prison, instead made the guys come and grovel because they had beaten Roman citizens when they shouldn't, but I'm not going to focus on that. What I want to focus on are three different conversions, right? But you need to know a little background. First of all, Philippi was a predominantly, overwhelmingly Roman population. As a matter of fact, it was populated primarily with retired Roman soldiers. Okay, that's who made up the majority of the population of this town. Notice he doesn't go to a synagogue, and that's his MO, right? That's where he usually goes. But see, Jewish law, the rabbis said that you can't start a synagogue without 10 men. So there may not have been enough Jewish men in Philippi to have a synagogue. So instead, they went down to what would have been a fairly common place of prayer down by the river. Notice who the first people are that have the gospel preached to them. On the Sabbath day, it says in verse 13, we went outside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women. That's right. It was women who were first presented the gospel in Europe, and the first convert to Christianity in Europe was a woman, and her name was Lydia. Which is my first subpoint here. Lydia, a woman of means. Listen to what they say about what Luke says about Lydia. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from Thyatira. From Thyatira. Okay? And this is a fairly wealthy city known for producing purple cloth, which the purple dye came from like a mollusk or a sea, what was it? A snail or something, and it took tons of them to get just a little bit. So it was very expensive. So she was a woman of means. She was a wealthy woman. She was probably a widow. Why do we say that? Because she invites them to worship in her house, but there's no evidence of her husband being involved in this at all. So she was either a widow or she was single. She was pious. She was monotheistic. She was a God-fearer. She worshipped the God of Israel. She worshipped Yahweh, but she had not converted to Judaism. Well, how does she become a Christian? Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart. Say it with me. The Lord opened her heart. Who saved her? The Lord saved her. Who saved us? The Lord saved us. Who opened our hearts? How did we get saved? The Lord did it. That's how this happens. Salvation is rightly attributed to the work of God. We are instruments. God is the active party who can open a heart and make an unwilling heart willing now, a blind eye to see spiritual truth. That's what happened to Lydia. The Lord opened her heart. Who's the second gal? The slave girl, a woman in bondage. Listen to verses 16 through 18. It says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. Python is the Greek word. The idea of the snake that would have been around the oracles and help them prophesy and be seers. This young woman, this slave girl, she was possessed. And she brought her owners a bunch of money by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed. I just love that. That's my life verse. Paul, having become greatly annoyed. Can you just imagine? I mean, this gal is saying, listen to these people. Ministers of the Most High God. And it's just going on and on. He said, would you shut up already? Basically is what he's saying. And isn't it interesting that she is she speaking lies? No. No, she's speaking the truth. But she's directing attention at what? Herself and the one who possesses her. And it's as if Paul's listeners are just constantly being distracted and pulled away by this slave girl. And so Paul, having whose authority? Jesus' authority, says, enough is enough. Get out of her. Now that cost her owner some money. And although Luke doesn't record this. I cannot help but think this possessed slave girl has now become a praising bond slave of Jesus Christ as a result of this exorcism. You know, and how can you be more divergent than this woman of incredible wealth, Lydia, and this possessed slave girl? And now those are the first two members of the first church of Philippi. Right? But that's not it. Now we go to the Roman jailer, a man with a question, and may I say, a heck of a question. Paul and Silas get thrown into prison as a result of this exorcism, saying that they were going against Roman law and Roman customs, and so they were beaten without a trial and thrown into prison, and had their feet fastened in stocks. This is painful, guys. This is where you're standing, your legs are forced apart, and you're there, and you're not able to move, and even though you're not able to move, you want to move. You know what that's like? You know, like restless leg syndrome, except times 100, you know? And what are they doing? They're doing what every one of us would do, right? They're griping and complaining. No, they're singing and praying. And God, and Luke doesn't record that they're praying to be released. He just says they're praying. And God releases them. Now, this is not the first prison escape in the book of Acts, is it? I mean, Peter and John have both experienced this several times. The last time we saw it back in, what was it, 11 or 12, Acts 11 or Acts 12, when the church is gathered praying for Peter's release, and then don't believe it when he shows up at the door, right? So again, but this time it's not by an angel, right? This time God does it how? Through an earthquake. And the jailer, who would have been a Roman soldier, knows that if you lose a single soul that you are called to care for, your life is over. I mean, we already saw Herod Agrippa take care of the guards over Peter, right? They were all killed. So the jailer is, I mean, he's like getting ready to commit Harry Carey, right? And Paul cries out and says, no, no, we're all here. Don't do that. Well, how did Paul know what the jailer was doing, but the jailer didn't know they were there? Well, I don't know. One of the things that I think could have happened is Paul's eyes were already adjusted to the dark, being in the prison, and the jailers were not. The jailer couldn't see into the dark to know the people were there, but Paul could see out of the dark and see the jailer. I don't know. That's a little speculation, but I think it flies. And so the jailer comes, and he asks this amazing question. Not, why didn't you leave, or were you praying for that earthquake, or what do you want, or what must I do to be saved? He fell down, not in worship, but in humble submission, and asked a question with a sincere heart and with great respect. He wanted to share in the deliverance that Paul and Silas had already received from the earthquake, but he wanted real deliverance. And Paul tells him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is Paul telling the Roman jailer? He is saying that only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can save you from the wrath of God. Only Jesus can save you from your sins. Only Jesus can save you to be like him. Only Jesus. Luke doesn't record the extent of his teaching. As Luke is prone to do, he gives us a quick summary. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But what I want you to notice from this amazing passage is that you just couldn't have three more different people. And yet the gospel was intended for every one of them. The wealthy woman, the possessed slave girl, the loyal soldier, they make up First Christian Church of Philippi. This is a picture of the church as it should be. What God creates through His gospel is incredible, supernatural diversity that is unified in Christ. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Is this our church? Is this the church as we want it to be? That there is nobody outside. All are welcome. What's your qualification to come to our church to be disqualified? That's all you need. Are you a sinner? Do you need a Savior? Y'all come in. If you don't come in, we're coming to you. Right? That's the supernatural unity of the church. Now we move into chapter 17. Ministry in Thessalonica. And I called this old, sorry for the typo, old wineskins. I called this old wineskins reject the new wine. You remember when Jesus was talking about that? He talked about, you know, you can't take new wine and put it in old wineskins, because what's going to happen? It's going to burst. You know, you got to put new wine in new wineskins. And what was happening is, here's, we're taking the new wine of the gospel, and what we've got here in Thessalonica are a bunch of old wineskins. They don't want to hear it. Paul's there for at least 3 weeks, right? It says on three Sabbath days he reasoned from them, from the scriptures. Now, that's not the extent of the time he was there. He was able to actually preach in the synagogue for 3 weeks. And then my guess is that he continued to minister there afterwards. And he had a very simple message. He says, listen, guys, open up the scriptures. If you open up the scriptures, you will see that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, it's always been prophesied he must suffer and die and then rise again. Jesus suffered and died and rose again. Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. That's basically Paul's message. In a Luke abbreviated version. And some were saved, but others were angry. And they slandered them. And why? Luke tells us they were driven by jealousy. What would they be jealous of? Well, the old wineskins had old power players. And they were in charge of those old wineskins. And they liked the power and they liked the position. You bring in new wine and new wineskins, you're going to need new leaders. I'm not going to have the same position. I'm not going to have the same prestige that I used to have. So they alleged that to the authorities that these guys were causing unrest, which they probably were. It's certainly not restful to find out that you may have been worshiping idolatrously. They also said they were seditionists. What does it mean to practice sedition? To not respect the authorities, to have another authority? What were they saying? Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. I guess technically they were. But this is religious leaders. These are religious leaders that are opposing the gospel. And what I want you to know is that the world's response, even in religious clothing, to the gospel is predictable. It will be opposed. Even with the most religious clothing you want, the gospel will be opposed. It's happening now. It's happening now in the church in America. That there are people who are playing pick and choose with the scriptures. They're making a faith of their own. And they're opposing anyone who would stand on the word of God. In religious clothing, the gospel is being opposed. And the thing is that we as the church have missed the point. We have thought that in order to be able to influence our culture, we had to influence it from a position of power. We have said we've got to align with some political party so that we have political power so that we can influence our culture. Can I tell you, that is never the way the church has been an influencer of the culture. The church has never influenced from a position of power. It has always been an influence from its prophetic role as a people of exile. We are people from the margins. This ain't our home. We just live here and are renting a place. And we speak with power when we don't try to be like the world. We speak with power when we don't try to absorb the world's institutions into the church. We speak outside with a prophetic, this kind of prophetic voice. Speaking the word of God to the culture as people who are not part of the culture, but are salt and light. That's what we're called to do. This morning, I was talking with Mike Nixon beforehand, before the service today, telling him how much God leads me to edit and tweak my sermon on Sunday morning before I even get over here. And I typically, you know, I get up at 6:30, grab a cup of coffee, check my email, check the ministries that I follow. And this morning, one of the best preachers that nobody's ever heard about in the United States is a man named Arturo Azurdia. Art Azurdia, A-Z-U-R-D-I-A. He teaches at Western Seminary up in Portland. He's now got a church up in the Portland area. And here's what he said. This was just a quote from him, and I don't think Art knew what I was preaching today. But here's what he said. He said, "Hostility toward Christianity is the involuntary reflex of a culture enslaved to its fallenness." I got to say that again because it's really good. Okay? Hostility toward Christianity is the involuntary reflex of a culture enslaved to its fallenness. The world's fallen. The world's broken. The institutions of the world are broken. We're bringing the message of reconciliation and healing. In its brokenness and its fallenness, how would we expect the culture to respond but with the knee-jerk reaction of, get out of my face? Guys, if we're going to be Christians and we're going to stand for Christ and we're going to stand for truth, we're going to be opposed. Comes with the territory. Jesus told us about it, said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Good luck. No, he didn't say good luck. Said better than that, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. So, you know, let's just not be shocked when we're opposed for standing for Christ. Instead, let's be in a healthy way introspective when we never get any pushback. Perhaps we're not being faithful witnesses of Christ if we never feel that opposition. And finally, point six, Berea, the more noble ones. The brothers immediately sent Paul, this is verse 10, they sent him and along with Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. Now stop, Luke didn't say they were more noble because they believed. He tells us why they were more noble after the eagerness. Because they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Bereans were more noble because they knew the word of God was the truth of God. And if anyone was going to bring a message to them, they had to evaluate the truth of that message through the filter of scripture. We're going to look, Paul, you're telling us that our scripture says all this, we're going to look to see if it's true. They went to the word because they treasured it. They went to it with eagerness and with ready minds. And if you see evangelism is a work that we're called to, and we must use Scripture. I mean, listen to these verbs, okay? Verse 13, the words that we will see used here are that Paul and Silas explained the word. They also proved it, proclaimed it, and reasoned from the Scriptures with them. And the result of the Bereans was that they were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas in their teaching. This is inherent in what it means to share the gospel. Okay. And that's really what's happening back up in Thessalonica. Thank you. That you see them reasoning from the Scriptures, explaining, proving, proclaiming, and then they are persuaded and joined. Thank you. That's where it is. But that's the same work that Paul and Silas were taking with them in each place. Have you ever heard the saying, share the gospel, and if necessary, use words? Of course it's necessary. Of course it's necessary. And the words we need to know are the words of the Bible. We have to share that. Now, yes, I think the point there is we need to live it as well, but I can live as a good person who's following Jesus Christ, and if I never share the good news of the gospel, that person's never getting saved. At least not through me being an instrument of God. You know what gets me about this, guys, and this probably won't shock you, but the Bible has been a bestseller for years, and yet what it does in most of our homes is gather dust. 2 Corinthians 22:8 and following talks about the fact when the Word of God was rediscovered in the temple after it had been lost during Josiah's reign. The priest found the Word of God hidden in a corner of the temple, and he brings it out and he reads it to the king. And you know what the king does? He tears his robes. He says, oh my word, how have we been following the Lord all this time without having the Word of God? The Bereans, we want to be Bereans. We want to treasure the Word, read the Word, study the Word, memorize the Word, share the Word. I'm going to ask you a question. You can answer it out loud if you want. Give me one good reason why you don't read the Word of God. I just want to hear it right now. Give me a good reason why you don't read God's Word. Didn't think so. There isn't one. It's critical for us to know the Word and to know the truth that God has for us. I just want to close this up quickly with four. We're going to skip the next song because I've gone too long, Trish. Okay? So don't get all hung up. We'll get you out of here still. But there are four points of application that I want to bring up. And of course, throughout this message, you've heard points of application. But I just want to tie it together with four questions. Okay? First question is this. Do we persist in our calling as ministers and ambassadors of the gospel, even in the face of opposition? Or do we think that people might not want to hear that? And so I wouldn't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to step on any toes. I don't want to be not liked. I want everybody to like me. I'm not telling us to be jerks. That isn't going to do any good. But we can't determine what we're called to do just on whether or not we're going to get pushback. Okay? Secondly, do we see ourselves as God's chosen co-workers? What do I mean by that? God did not save Lydia on his own. He used Paul and Silas as his instruments, even though he was the one that opened her heart. But somebody had to bring the message. Do we see ourselves as chosen co-workers with God? Number three, do we realize the treasure that we have in God's Word? Do we realize what we have? Or is it something that we can say, well, that's just not me. I'm not a reader. I don't like to read. I don't get the Bible. Well, then get into it and let's work on getting it together. And then, does our church, one, and do we individually believe, first of all, and share, second of all, the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? In this world, in this community, we are in such desperate need of a message that tells people, quit working for your salvation. Trust in the one who has done it all. That is such good news. There are people in bondage to trying. And we need instead to make them bond slaves of the one to whom they should trust. It's an amazing trip. We've covered three of the cities. We'll get the next two next week. Let's be excited as we see what Paul and Silas are doing, and let's bring that into our life and be the church of Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I just thank you again for your word and pray that this was not received as just preaching at, but that all of us are being encouraged and exhorted to these truths. You caught my heart already this week. I've already preached this sermon to my heart a dozen times. Just pray that we would all be about this, about your work. Christ first, Christ alone. Christ before us, Christ behind us, Christ above us, Christ beneath us, Christ in us, Christ around us. It's Christ and Christ alone. Amen.